Cindy and Jacob came up here to light the candle. I shouldn't say this, but Jacob actually means deceiver. Is he kind of a wily character at home? No, he doesn't live up to his name. All right. But there's worse ones. Ichabod. The glory has departed. How do you like me to call that? And in the time of the Bible, your name referred to something. It was just something like, I like the name, right? But it had meaning. Jesus, Yeshua, or the Old Testament Joshua. The Lord, or Yahweh, is salvation. That's the name. Well, we don't pay a whole lot of attention to what our names necessarily mean. I'm sure my parents didn't think, oh, well, here's a wise ruler. We're going to name him Ronald. No, he just very different today. But in those days, those names meant something. Actually, my parents were going to call me something else. Marcel said, I would have never married you, but no offense if anybody or you know somebody who has this name. But my mother lost a brother when he was a child of some disease, but his name was Ernie. And so my parents were going to name me Ernie, but my mom didn't really like the name, and so I got Ronald instead. And so no offense to any Ernests or Ernies out there, but there's all kinds of interesting names. But again, as I said, we don't pay attention to the name. But in the first, during the time of the Bible, names were significant in terms of the meaning of the name. And as we prepare for Christmas now, we're in this prophetic passage that has us with the name of who the Messiah would be. And the name is not just a name because God kind of liked the sound of that name. The name had meaning. For it defines his character. It's who he is. And this one we call Jesus would be the fulfillment at his birth of all the promises of God. He would be salvation. But more than that, as we are in Isaiah chapter 9, we began last week at looking at a fuller understanding of the character of Jesus, and we talked about the name of Jesus, and again, the name is in the singular, and all these aspects of who he is, his characteristics, are now included in this, well, we might say a tetra, a four-aspect name of this Messiah who would come, and that's where we want to focus during this Advent season, as we talk about the name of the one who would be coming, as Isaiah says, his name would be called. And last week we began with the first of these titles, and if you're in Isaiah chapter 9, let's just read it again and set our stage again for this morning's title. And we read in Isaiah 9:6, "To unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform or accomplish this." Last week, we talked about Jesus being the Wonderful Counselor, and that he is in every aspect of that name. We talked about the term wonderful, meaning beyond finding out. Incomprehensible is the Jewish understanding of that term wonderful. And he is that, a counselor who is beyond words, beyond description. This morning we want to come to the second name. He will be called, and his name will be called, Mighty God. Mighty God. I don't think any of us, as we had children or grandchildren, that we would look down at that crib where that infant was laying and said, you know what we're going to call him? Mighty God. For we are all very reluctant to attribute any kind of worth, even close to that, to our children. Some of us, I look around and say, man, we sometimes come close to deifying our children, but they're not God. Well, this one who was to be born, his name would be called Mighty God. And we want to examine that this morning, what's in that name, and that is huge. It distinguishes Christianity at its core from every other cult and religion in the world is that name that we attribute to the one who began our faith, Mighty God. And I simply want to look at both words, but in reverse order, because in the Hebrew, the order is reverse. So I'm going to be Hebrew this morning, and we're going to look at these names in reverse order. And so we begin, first of all, by speaking of this one who would come in his name. We want to look at his deity. His deity. The term Mighty God, literally in the Hebrew, and I'll spell it out for you, it's two words. It's El Gabor. L-E-L Gabor. G-I-B-B-O-R. El God, Gabor the Mighty. Those two words put together. El, the first half of that name is the shortened form of the plural Elohim in the Hebrew, which is translated God. It literally means strength or power of God, El Gabor. But to begin with, El, or simply God. We have other combinations with that term El in the scriptures. We have El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. El Elyon means Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. El Roi is the God that sees. These are compounds of the term God used throughout the scriptures in many ways. So, whoever this prophesied person is, one of his designations, one of his characteristics is that he is El, Elohim. He is God. Now, this is not just some creative thought that Isaiah had. This is a revelation to him about this Messiah who would be born. It's not the first time and not the only time that this term appears with respect to our Lord. I think of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which is reiterated in Matthew chapter 23. The term that was given to Joseph upon the announcement of Jesus being born to him, and he said that this one who would come would be Emmanuel. The term at the end of Emmanuel is El, God, literally God with us. And so this Messiah was God, is God. This is the cornerstone of the Christian faith in terms of our doctrine, believing that that Messiah, that baby that was born in that manger, is Elohim, is God. One commentator put it this way: one of the most controversial topics of Christian theology is the deity of Christ. It is at the same time one of the most crucial. It lies at the heart of our faith. Who is that baby in the manger? Well, Isaiah says, prophesies that he is God. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. It says they come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a title, an understanding of the fact that he himself was deity. He's the Son of God. He's divine. This is one of the key questions throughout history. I would suggest to you the key question. And it, again, distinguishes what we believe from every other faith in the world. For no other faith believes that their founder was divine, was God. And so that is a key question. Who is Jesus? Who is Messiah? The Muslims. Islam teaches that Jesus is one of the many prophets of Allah. But as I was walking in to speaking with someone this morning, we talked about the term Allah. I was greeted with this Muslim, this Islam, not even Islamic, this Arabic greeting. Jared, greet us with that greeting this morning again.
As-salamu alaykum. And when you ask, how are you? What is it?
Anyway, the first one, Allah sakam. And the word Allah is in the greeting of the Arabs, which means what? God. Thanks be to God, I am well. It's a greeting. But they would teach, and we had this conversation as we came in, that they do not believe that God had a son. So to suggest that Jesus was God is anathema to Islamics. No, he's one of the prophets of Allah, but no more than that. The Baha'i religion teaches that Jesus is one of the nine manifestations of the divine being, but he's not God. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, said that Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but is the Son of God. She distinguishes the two. She's a poor theologian. The Mormons teach that Jesus is a created being, the half-brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. But cutting closer to home, a former moderator of the United Church of Canada said, and I quote, I don't believe Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian. I guess not. This is the key distinguishing mark of all non-Christian religions and cults. And what distinguishes the Christian faith from all other faiths is that we believe that Jesus Christ himself was God. Isaiah says his name will be El, or short for Elohim. He's God. That is confirmed in the New Testament, repeatedly. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, obviously, as it refers to later in verse 14, the Word is Jesus who came and dwelt among us. And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. The word, the term with is pros. It means face to face, a complete, perfect reflection of God, both in relationship and in identity. Equal yet distinct. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. After meeting Jesus in the resurrected state, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, Paul describes Christ, the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Titus 2:13, where we await the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John 8:58. I just to give you a couple of references. That these the certain people who come two by two to your door and knock on it on Saturday mornings, and they have a little magazine, it's called Watchtower. I've had some interesting conversations with them sometime, but just a little handle this morning, because they don't believe Jesus was God. Right? And this is always the core differentiation. Who is Jesus? In John chapter 8, it's a wonderful verse that helps to substantiate this claim. The Jewish leaders are having a conversation with Jesus. They don't like him. And Jesus is responding to them. And he says in verse 56 of John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. What do you mean you've seen Abraham? To which Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was too." Is that what he says? Well, before Abraham was, I am. The term "I am" in the Greek language is two distinct words. A little theology lesson, but I think you can get this one. There's two words in the "I am." Ego, E-G-O, we get the word ego from it, which means me or I. And M-E, E-M-I, to be. Ego, E-M-E, I am. It's used throughout John. It's very interesting. You can do a study on it when you get home. In the Old Testament, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, Moses says to the burning bush, as God talks to him, "What do I say your name is? Who sent me here?" To which the burning bush replies, "Just tell them that I am sent you." Now that's in Hebrew, the term is Yahweh. But in the Greek translation of the term Yahweh, which we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the term used to describe the figure speaking to him through the burning bush is ego eimi. I am. Now, lest there be any doubt in Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees in John 8 here, they reply or react to his statement that before Abraham was, I am, by picking up stones to throw at him, because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they have wanted to stone him? There's one reason for stoning people in the first century: blasphemy. They knew what he was claiming. But don't ever say that Jesus didn't say he was God. He made it very clear here that he was God. He is the I am of the Old Testament. He is the Elohim. Revelation chapter 1, in case you need a little bit more proof. And I'm going somewhere with this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus appears to John, his disciple, to give him what we have now before us, the book of Revelation. And we read as Jesus is speaking to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a white golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is the person who John is encountering. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." Who referred to himself as the first and the last and the Alpha and Omega just before then? The Lord. Keep reading. And the living one. This is the one who is speaking to John. The first, the last, the living one. And if you would ask the Jehovah's Witness to your door, at your door, they'd say, "Who are you talking about?" They would say, "Oh, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God is the one who's speaking to John." And I say, keep reading. If this is Jehovah God, then why does he say in verse 18, "I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades"? When did God die? This is Jesus, clearly again identifying himself to the Apostle John, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, God, Elohim. And so Isaiah says, his name will be called Mighty God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This God became a baby in a manger. This great I Am of the universe localizes himself and comes on Christmas and is born to us, for us. That is why the shepherds, and more even significantly, the wise men, worshiped him. There's a carol that we sing. The second verse, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Anyone who says he's not God is blaspheming. That's why we don't play around with the name of Jesus. This is some joke. This is God in human form. You say, well, who cares? What difference does it make if he's... Well, if he isn't God, he could not have died for the whole world. He could have only died for himself. And if that is the truth, we are all eternally lost. Only God can substitute himself for all of humanity. John Calvin said, "For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation." You see, theology, although it's waned in popularity over the last years, is vitally important. It determines eternal destiny, what you believe about who Jesus is. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, at the end of that introductory section to that gospel, we read, "But to all who did receive him, and to those who believed in his name." What name? Mighty God. Agreed with the fact, acknowledged the fact, believed in the fact of what his identity was. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's to those that he would save. The name. And so in John 3:18, we read, "Whoever believes in him, in his name, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in his name is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you will not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, salvation involves a confirmation, an acknowledgement of his identity, that he is God, and that I come before him in reverence and in awe and in submission and in repentance, and I worship him. For we worship no one else but God. But because he is God, he has the ability to forgive my sin, and I come before him in acknowledgement and absolute submission. This is important because I will not bow before anyone else. This is why the early Christians were slaughtered, because they were told to acknowledge that Caesar was God. And they said, we will not acknowledge that Caesar is God, that Caesar is Lord. Christ is Lord. He is God. That changes my postcards, my Christmas cards, my whole understanding of Christmas. This isn't just, you know, some nice little sage who grows up and walks through the hills of Galilee doing this nice teaching. He is God, the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, is Jesus, his deity. Now, secondly, the adjective associated with his deity, his ability. His ability. This is not a helpless little baby. It says he is the mighty God, the Hebrew Gabor. This is often used in the context of soldiers. I mean, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but Joshua chapter 8, verse 3, these were called men of valor, man of battle. In the NIV, the best fighting men. In 1 Samuel 16:18, it speaks of David's men as brave, valiant men. This term, valiant, great warrior, mighty, is also used to describe God. The attributes which pertain to Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 10, one great example of that. The idea of this mighty God was the one that led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he performs all these miracles. This mighty God, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He is God, and he was greater than all the gods of the Egyptians. He's a mighty God. This is the God who flings and had flung all the world into existence. This mighty God. The root of this word mighty is the idea of being a hero, of being strong. The rabbis used the term, but never of the demonic realm. They only used it of God. Only God was Gabor, mighty. I remember being a kid, and I guess kids still play with their superheroes, right? Superman, Spider-Man, Batman. I always liked Underdog. Anybody remember Underdog? No, it was only me. Okay, Underdog. He was the guy that you didn't think was going to win, but he won. The idea of superheroes is what this is the idea behind. God is the superhero. And we try to make figures to kind of emulate, to enjoy, but God is the real superhero. He is my El Gabor, the one who rescued me. This was Jesus. Now we see this ability in a number of ways as it refers to Christ and refers to God throughout the scriptures. We see it in the life of Christ through his supernatural acts. The fact that he is El Gabor, the supernatural acts. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we've seen as we go through the Gospel of Luke, all the wonderful things, the powerful things that Jesus did. Tremendous power. In Luke chapter 6, verse 19, it says, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. We know stories of him being on the Sea of Galilee, and the great storm comes up, and he just goes, peace be still. And it's calm. Tremendous, amazing power. Why? Because he's El Gabor. The miracles confirmed who he was. But it's not just this sage in the hills of Galilee who did tremendous things. The Bible speaks of him in a much grander way. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He, being Jesus, again is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does it say about the power of the one that was born in that crib? He is the creator of the universe. All the power in creation was through him. And he holds everything together today. The reason you don't fall apart, don't blow apart, as all those electrons are circulating around that nucleus, and physics tells us that these things shouldn't hold together, but the reason they don't they hold together is because Jesus holds them together. And you think about the universe. I was listening to a message this week about what did they say, how many billion stars there were in the Milky Way. And our planet is one little dot in this Milky Way, which is, and there's how many Milky Ways in the universe? We can't even begin to get our head around the size of this. And he made it, he says, and he holds it all together. Why? Because he's El Gabor. He's the mighty God. We've already talked about in Luke chapter 8 of him calming the storm at the word of his command. Three times we have evidence of the fact that he raised the dead, the final one being the great act of raising Lazarus after 3 days in the tomb. And the women, he says, get away from there. He's going to live. Yeah, he's going to live, but right now, you know, what do you mean? He's 3 days in there. He stinketh. Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus comes out of a tomb, and he has the power to raise the dead. Why? Because that little baby is El Gabor. He's the mighty God. We see his power in his supernatural acts. We see his power in the salvation of man. We see his power in the salvation of man. Luke chapter 5, verse 24. The raising of the paralytic, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, they say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He raised and picked up his bed to go home, which indicates that Jesus has the power to forgive sin, to wipe it clean. Now, sometimes we take that for granted. We've heard that so many times, but I want you to think about it, that this one has the ability to cast everything that you've done away because of his substitute on your behalf on a cross. I can't do that for you, but he did. He can. Romans 1. 16. Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming to die for us. For it says, it is the power of God for salvation. He has the power to save. I think that is the most miraculous thing that anyone could ever do for someone. This isn't just a simple physical act. This is a spiritual act. He's able to restore you spiritually. He has the power to raise the spiritual dead to life. Why? Because he's El Gabor. He's Almighty God. Thirdly, we see this power at his second coming. At his second coming. Matthew chapter 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. This is the Lord. This is Christ. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The world is an uncertain place today. Unsettling event after unsettling event. Oh, we try to fix it. We got the United Nations. Here's the great hero organization of the world. Useless. People have been for how long trying to solve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and it just gets worse. But one day there will be one who will be returning, who will set it all in order. Why? Because he's El Gabor. He's the mighty God who has the power to make all things right. Next time he will not come as a little baby in a manger, but it says he will come in power and glory, and every knee will bow. And he will destroy all his enemies. Power like we have never seen. And he will set up his kingdom, and he will take charge. We've been talking about that in our class these last couple of months. I'm looking forward to King Jesus. And it will, we talked about that this morning, a perfect world to come. And he will rule, and all his enemies will be vanquished. There will be no sin. It will be a perfect world. No more problems. Now, why can he do that? Because he's El Gabor. He's the Almighty God. And he came at Christmas to take care of the problem so that we could have hope. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Fourthly, we see his ability, again, as we've just already alluded to, in his supremacy over evil. His supremacy over evil. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And then Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, reading from verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. This is Messiah. This is Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, listen to this, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I want to talk about power. He has the power and will have the power to make all things right. He defeated the enemy on the cross, and he will defeat him finally when he comes again. Who? El Gabor, the mighty God, our Messiah. All evil will be destroyed, and the enemy of our soul, Satan, will be vanquished forever, and he will rule. More of that in the next couple of weeks. Now, what do I say about all that stuff? Because it sheds a very interesting light on Christmas. That baby was El Gabor. And he laid aside all the glory and majesty, and even to a degree, I think, some of the power that was his, as he came to earth as a helpless little infant. But I assure you, this was no helpless little infant. This was God. And that is the miracle, that he would come and localize himself in the body of a little helpless baby for you and for me. That's the story of Christmas, that this glorious figure, this majestic deity, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who holds it all together, would humble himself, take on the form of a man. God nursed at his mother's breast. God let his diapers get changed. God had to learn to speak. God had to play with his friends. God. And on it goes. Make no mistake, this season isn't about Santa and reindeer. It's about God Almighty coming for a lost world to save them. And only he could do that. I like Christmas. I hope you can celebrate it as we remember who it is who set aside the glory of heaven. Oh, he's back there now, and he's coming again, but for that season, for you and for me. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for Christmas. That God Almighty, El Gabor, the mighty God, would become a helpless child. And we bow before his throne, before the manger today. What a miracle. What an act of love. What abject humility that he would do that for me, for you, for a lost world that hated him. But you said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. For you are in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, distinct yet one, one God, El Gabor. The creator of the heavens and the earth became a created being. And our minds cannot fathom this truth. But that is Christmas. The Word became flesh. God with us. May we not grow too used to that. And one day you will come for your people. The one that you came to rescue from their sin. To establish your kingdom, that we would reign with you. Imagine that, we reigning with you forever and ever. And so we thank you this morning for the glory and the wonder of the incarnation of the Christmas event. And we ask too that we would have opportunities as we go through these next weeks, and as we see the opportunity to share with people what this really is about. May we celebrate truly the meaning of that great gift given for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.